I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Our text will be taken from Romans chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now repeat our text this morning, which is verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. This morning, as we have been doing for the last few months in the 10 a.m. service, we continue our study in the one another passages in the New Testament. These passages, as we have noted, give us insight into the marks of true fellowship, or as we have entitled this series, Characteristics of Christian Community. In this series, we are seeking to gain a scriptural understanding of the attributes or characteristics of community in the context of the local church. It is a study of fellowship, koinonia, our partnership, our shared life together, our mutual ministry, our responsibility to and for one another as members of the body of Christ who have committed themselves faithfully to this congregation. I hope that this study so far has been profitable for you. I hope it has encouraged you and even challenged you to examine your life, your role, your responsibility as a member of this church. I hope you have seen how the subject of godly fellowship and community is essential to the health and well-being of the church. After all, we live in a self-focused, self-obsessed, self-centered culture that is constantly bombarding us with messages of self-worship, self-love, self-praise, and so on. And it is so subtle for those same attitudes to creep into the church. So we must guard the walls of our hearts, our minds, and even the walls of this church, spiritually speaking, from adopting a narcissistic attitude. These one another passages help to serve as a preventative measure against such thinking and behavior. They help us to refocus our attention, realign our thinking, reinforce our duties, and renew our minds on the duty and beauty of true fellowship. As we have recently noted, we have arranged our study of the one another passages into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement or edification. And we began our study with the very bedrock of these passages, which is our union or relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ forms the very foundation or basis of our union with one another, of our fellowship. But as we have also observed, union with Christ is not only the source of the believer's communion with God, it is also that great source of our union with one another in the fellowship or assembly of believers. It is, after all, His life, His Spirit in us that binds us together in spiritual life and love. The Scriptures illustrate this union with the body and its various members or parts. Believers, when they come together and commit themselves and covenant together in a local church, become members of Christ as members of a body in a spiritual sense. The reality of this spiritual union is beautifully displayed in such a church as ours. We then look to Christian love as the very fountain of the graces which we see expressed in a local church. And it is from that fountain that essentially all of the other one another passages springs forth from. Most recently, we have progressed into the second category of our study, and we are now considering the principles of unity in the church. It is our calling that we are considering, in which we are to maintain peace with one another and strive for relational harmony in the church. We've seen that the church not only reflects the love of Christ, but it also mirrors the love of and unity of our triune God. The love and unity demonstrated between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit form the basis for our love for other believers. Each person of the triune Godhead is diverse and distinct in their persons, yet one in essence. And the same is true for the church. The diversity evident in the body of believers should not abolish our unity. Rather, true love for one another unifies the diverse church. As diverse as we may be in our backgrounds, in our personalities, in our gifts, in our calling as believers in the context of this church, none of these things should drive us apart, but rather should cause us to be more unified than ever, because as the Scriptures have revealed to us, we are a body functioning together, working together in this harmony. We considered this wonderful truth in detail last time from Romans chapter 12, verse 5, where Paul says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." So again, we see that same principle established, that we are diverse in our members, we form one body, one people, united and knit together spiritually with Christ as our head. The idea, again, is of mutual dependency. Just as the hand and the foot are needed in the body, so when we look around at the members of this church, we think in similar terms. We don't think, well, my hand, it's getting in the way, I'm just going to chop it off. I'm going to have this divisive mentality. It's of no importance to me, or actually it's bothering me, so I'm just going to ignore it. Right? We look at that and see if there is ill health, if there is something that is diseased in our body, we seek to mend it back to health. Our heart and our minds work as one towards accomplishing that. It is the idea of sharing, contributing, partaking, joining together as partners together in a common life with a common cause, and it centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is what true fellowship is. This is what I hope by the time we are done looking at the one another passages, that our minds will be so well defined and understood in what we say when we say we are practicing this godly fellowship with one another. Yes, without a doubt, it means spending time with one another. But the time that we spend with one another, we are looking at it in terms of growth, of development, of encouragement, of helping one another. How do we do that? Is it just simply by getting together and we just hang out because we're all Christians together? So it doesn't matter what we say, doesn't matter what we do, because we're members of a church. So as long as we're together, good things have to come about in it. We know that that is not the truth. We know that it takes great effort, that it takes great intentionality when we come together, that we seek to encourage and edify one another. We do that here on a Sunday, but it is to happen outside of Sundays. It is to happen throughout the week when we call one another. when we have lunch with one another, when we grab a cup of coffee with others, that we come with this intentionality that I, in my studies and what God has been doing in my life, am coming to encourage or to help or to even lay my burdens and cares upon fellow believers to see them help me and encourage me in my walk of faith. This is the beauty of godly fellowship. Now, the important thing for us to note when studying the one another passages that relate to unity, and this is the thought I hope for us to understand as we look even at this passage this morning, is that they essentially reveal to us that we are spiritually connected and designed for shared life. It is not an optional thing. It is not a, well, we'll see if this church has unity or not. Maybe they're more loving towards others and unity is not a strong point. No, we are designed for this shared life of unity together. The verses under the category of unity will help us take preventative action against disunity. How to deal with relationships that have become fractured. And how to maintain the spirit of the bond of peace in our relationships with one another in this church. Unity is integral to the life and growth of every church, including ours. And I hope that you are able to see that in our study this morning and in the weeks and months ahead. Today, as I have mentioned, our study is upon Romans chapter 12, verse 16, and I have entitled this message, Humility Produces Harmony with One Another. Again, Romans chapter 12, as we looked at last time, marks a shift from the doctrinal section of Paul's letter and begins a series of practical exhortations based upon the doctrinal truths that he laid out in chapters 1 through 11, which were the central truth of knowing that our justification, our righteousness, comes from God alone. So here, practically, Paul is dealing with the practical outworking of that justification, of that righteousness that has been imputed to us, now being imparted to us in our lives. We are now righteous in Christ Jesus. So if we are truly righteous in Christ Jesus, what is the evidence that we truly belong to Christ? It will be seen in our lives. And here in the context of this verse, it is in our lives with one another. The characteristics, the qualities of our life with each other. In verse 16, Paul presents a threefold exhortation. Three exhortations that are linked together. And this is what he does primarily in chapter 12. These are just in rapid succession, one after another. He is giving these exhortations because of the mercies of God. This now is how we should live. He says in verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And thirdly, be not wise in your own conceits. Practical instructions for every believer, each with the purpose of promoting unity among believers. One framed in the positive, two framed in the negative. Each clear and concise and straight to the point. Three necessary components to Christian unity, which are absolutely necessary for us today to give our attention to if we are to see growth and health and development of our church. So let's look at each of these exhortations individually. Look again at verse 16. In this first exhortation, be of the same mind one toward another. And we see in the first place, humility of mind produces harmony in the church. Each of us here, as I alluded to a few moments ago, as members of this church, are different from each other. We can see that just from an external sense. But as we get to know one another, we see even more so how different we are from one another. But then at the same time, we realize, if we really take a step back and understand, I have very little in common outside of Christ with other people here. But because of Christ, all of that diversity, all of those differences pale in comparison to who we are in Christ. And that is the beauty of godly fellowship. Your background, your culture, all of these things may be so different than mine, but yet because we are one in Christ, we begin to see that all of these things add to the beauty of who we are together in Christ. We see of how the cults try to do it in their way. Everybody dressed the same, act the same, believe the same things, say the same things. They seek for uniformity within their people. But that is foreign from the Bible. It is unity. It is unifying people together, not uniformity of what we are to believe and say and act and dress and so on. And Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Look at verse 3. We spoke about this briefly in our last message. Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or modestly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." In the context of a church, we not only have external cultural differences and diversity, even in the context of our union with Christ, we are diverse. Every member of this church is diverse in our gifts, in our talents, in the skills that God has bestowed upon us by His Spirit. But because your gift is different than my gift, doesn't mean that we are to think in a self-inflated, elevated sense. Well, I have the gift of prayer, so obviously that's got to be higher than just the gift of hospitality, right? That's foreign from the thought of what Paul is saying that we are to have as members of a congregation. These verses here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and here in verse 16, teach us that our diversity is to be honored and appreciated, not regulated. Instead, in all of our differences, we are called to understand one another, to be sympathetic with one another, to look upon each other's imperfections even in the best possible light. This is key, a key theme throughout the New Testament. Turn with me a few pages over in your Bible to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and look at verse 5. Paul writes there, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded," and it should say "with one another, according to Christ Jesus." Look at verse 6, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 7, "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Like-minded, one mind, one mouth, glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Look how Paul addresses the issue of divisiveness or a spirit of conflict in the congregation, in the church at Corinth. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." What he is saying is to agree together. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he would say again, "Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." If you are having one mind together, thinking about each other as one another, living in peace, what is connected to that unity? "And the God of peace shall be with you." The opposite can be true as well, or is true as well. When we are not living in peace with one another, when we are adopting this spirit of pride within our own thinking and attitude, the God of peace will be far from us. We will see ill health within the body of believers. And finally, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, again, Peter, in this same vein of thought, finally, be all of one mind, that is, be harmonious, having compassion one of another, that is, to be sympathetic, love as brethren, be pitiful or compassionate, be courteous, be humble, the Apostle Peter says. But here in our verse, in verse 16, the idea of this verse compared to the others we just read is not merely with unity. Paul does not stop here with just live in harmony with one another. This message, this exhortation, this instruction is not simply just get along with one another, live in harmony, live at peace with one another. It is much more defined, as we will see here in just a moment. It is the idea of reciprocity or mutuality among the believers in a local congregation. Your version of the Bible may read in verse 16 in this first exhortation, live in harmony with one another. But I believe the King James Version does a better job at translating the thought in the original, which reads, be of the same mind toward one another. Literally, thinking. It is a present participle, continuous action. Always be thinking the same thing towards one another. When you come together as believers, even when you're apart from one another, when you hear things about the lives of other people, always, at all times, be thinking the same thing towards one another. Think of. The word here belongs to the thought within the mind. Consider, regard, or seek after in your thinking the same thing towards or for each other. What does this mean? What does this mean to be of the same mind toward each other? It is this. What you regard or seek for yourself, seek also for your brethren. What you think concerning yourselves, the same also think concerning one another. What Paul is trying to get across to the Roman Christians and here to us today by extension is this. In the first place, to think of others. Right off the bat, think of others. It seems obvious enough to think of others when we talk about a church. But we know, if we are honest with ourselves, that is not often our first thought. It is to think inwards of ourselves, our own needs. What about me? It is to think about others and not solely ourselves. It is what Paul wrote to the Philippian church, which we are and should be familiar with in chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others. It is a matter of fact that we are going to think about ourselves. But don't stop there. Rather, Paul says, think about others and actually put yourself below. Put others first. Think about them first, even before yourself. And then not only that, go and act upon it. You have a need, they have a need also. Go and serve them. Is that not the model of our Lord Jesus Christ? He came not to be served, but to serve. Is that our attitude? If we belong to Christ, if we are his body, if he is our head, not only as individual Christians, but as a church together, are we looking first and foremost to serve others? Do you see how that strikes at the root of selfishness and of pride? Not only are we to think of others and not solely ourselves, secondly, what Paul is getting at here is that what we think towards others ought to be the same thing that we would think for ourselves. He's not speaking so much of uniformity of mind as of equal regard for one another. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 is a familiar text to us. It is what we commonly refer to as the golden rule. That golden rule which relates to our behavior and says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, it does not relate to our behavior, but to our mind, to our thinking, and says, think towards others the same thing you would want for yourself if you were in his or her place. In other words, always, again, that present tense reality, always want for your brother or sister in Christ what you would want for yourself, whatever the situation, whatever the circumstance. That is the key. Look at verse 15 here in chapter 12, which we just saw here in our reading this morning. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. There's our example. Somebody gets a promotion. Somebody gets money from somebody within the family. Somebody receives something that happens positive to them. Rejoice with them. Oh, how are they going to get that? Doesn't God know that I need money? Doesn't God know about my needs? How about weep with those that weep? Well, I'm suffering too. How am I to weep or suffer with somebody else or enter into their suffering and be sympathetic to them if myself and my family are enduring this? You see the thought there. What you would want others to think of you in that specific situation or circumstance is how we are to think towards others. This is God's divine design and purpose for his people. This is the church's call to unity, to be of the same mind, is to show equal regard for one another. The idea of one another here, then, our words, that phrase that is used here for the very basis of our study, allelon in the original, is seen in mutually beneficial activity. Do you see how that way of thinking about others and their needs above our own, to think about them with equal regard, will promote unity in the church? It is so plain and obvious to us. If everybody in the local congregation is thinking like that towards one another, you can see that that will foster and cultivate a beautiful harmony and unity in the church. You have people as busy as bees looking out to serve one another. Some of us have experienced that in churches in the past. Some of us have experienced that with other fellow believers, where you get that call from somebody. They may not even know what is going on in your life, but because of out of a heart of encouragement, out of a heart of selflessness, they say, or send that text, or send that email, or give you that call and say, hey, I don't know what was put upon my heart today, but I was burdened. I don't wanted to reach out to you. How are you doing? Is there anything that I can pray for you about in your life? You see, if that's reciprocated, and if that is spread throughout a church, and if people from the outside enter into a church like that, do you see the beauty of that? That's why John Bunyan called in his The Pilgrim's Progress, in his allegory, the church in this state, a beautiful palace. It's a beautiful place to enter into. We know, many of us, what it's like to see the opposite. And you walk into a place and you see sister or brother so-and-so sitting on one side of the church, and you walk in and you say, well, I'm going to make sure I sit on the other side of there. Oh, sister so-and-so is over there getting coffee. I'm going to wait until they're done because I don't even have the nerve to look at them or talk to them today. And that's the reality week after week. And you can see, this is the church. We belong to Christ. We are his body. We are servants like he is a servant. We are to be lowly and meek as he is lowly and meek. And this ill health just festers in the body like a sore, a boil upon the skin. No attention paid to that area or that disease in our body. If that abscess in little Jake's ankle was just left to fester, what would happen to him and his health and his life? It's no different than in the spiritual health of a church. If there is an area, a relationship that is fractured, we just leave it to fester. Gangrene sets in. Just chop off the foot. Don't need it. Is that the attitude that we are to have? It is to run towards, lay down our pride, go with humility, not in our own humility or the self-professed or proclaimed humility, a false humility. I got to do what I have to. I got to take the higher road, and I have to be like this towards brother so-and-so. It's my Christian duty to do this. No, you go out of a heart of love because Christ has called you to follow in his footsteps. And imagine what that will accomplish. What did it accomplish for us? In Christ laying down his life, not holding and grasping unto his own reputation of being the most glorified, honorable person and God in this universe, and laid down his life for who? For wretches like us. So go and do the same, is what our calling is and what Paul is getting to in this verse. I want to make just a brief note. Did you notice here how Paul is not talking about our behavior? It's not to have nice southern charm within the church. Oh, sister so-and-so, you look great today. How are you doing? All the normal and nice pleasantries and niceties in the church. What does he talk about? Is he talking about mind your manners in the church, Christians? Everybody be on your best behavior. Have good etiquette. What does he say? He says, mind. In your thinking, even before your behavior, it is in the mind, it is in the heart that we are to work on, that we are to pay attention to. It is not outward behavior, but an inward attitude. There is a world of difference between humble behavior and a humble spirit. A person may behave humbly towards others, towards God, yet still be proud. We see that time and time again in the pages of the New Testament. The Pharisees, with just their garb alone, the way that they walked amongst others. These were the religious ones. These were the ones that were supposedly so close to God. Yet proud, full of dead men's bones, whitewashed tombs. Paul is going directly towards the heart, just like who? Said about our hearts and about our thoughts of pride and selfishness. Who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil behavior? Evil what? Evil thoughts, such as murder or hatred towards others, covetousness, wanting what somebody else has in the church, wickedness, deceit, envy, slander, and pride. Comes where? From within. From our hearts. Paul is essentially saying, in order for there to be unity and assembly of believers, there must be this principle of humility of mind that is practiced towards one another. Paul stresses the importance of this by hammering this point home in the next two clauses. What we have is an exhortation or exhortations against selfish ambition, the grasping for status and reputation within the fellowship. Paul is assuming, anticipating what will happen in churches if there is not this humility of mind. So he speaks about in the next exhortation of haughtiness that contradicts humility. Look here in this second exhortation in verse 16, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates. Now, what we have here is a statement of contrast that is plain to see here in this verse. The contrast here is drawn between what? The high and the lowly. Or better, pride and humility. So Paul says in the first place, we are to resist this prideful attitude. Mind not high things. Now, high things, a word here in the original can refer to a high place, as of mountains or as the heavens above. But here it is used figuratively or metaphorically, referring to an elevated character within our own personality, aspiring to eminence, a high view of one's self, vain ambition. And combined with the other words, mind not, we can render the thought as this: be not high-minded. Do not think too highly of yourself. Do not be filled with vain glory, with conceit, with pride. What is the illustration of this? Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, when our Lord, in giving the model prayer, speaks about those hypocrites. Those religious hypocrites, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. Why? What were they minding? What were they thinking? What was in their heart? So that they may be seen of men. Luke chapter 20, verse 16, our Lord, again, warning the disciples of the scribes. Beware of the scribes which desire, speaking again of intent, of the mind, of the heart. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms or seats at feasts. Do you see that mind and attitude there illustrated by our Lord Jesus Christ? Does not what Paul says here cut against the grain of everything that we have ever heard grown up in a fallen, sinful world? As fallen beings, our natural condition is one of what? Self-love, self-glory. Our focus, our devotion, our worship is not first and foremost towards God. It is towards who? It is towards ourselves. Add to that the American dream. Pursue success. Pursue status. Pursue wealth. Pursue rank in this world. No matter who or what gets in the way, you deserve to be successful. You are worth it. Everything in you, everything that you've ever fought for, you deserve. That is what is preached to us at a very early age, indoctrinated in young children through movies, through media, through books, through the world. That is what is at the very heart of our culture. It is a dog-eat-dog world. Look out for number one, and number one is yourself. Just like the world in the Roman Christians lived in, self-love and vainglory was rife in their society as it is in ours. We are known today as a selfie culture. Now, I'm not saying taking selfies is a sin. But I'm saying the spirit of the selfie is something that we must guard against. What is the spirit of the selfie? It is not taking pictures of what your life really looks like. It is taking pictures of what you want others to see of your life. Is it not? This self-inflated view. Look at me and my family and my possessions and my toys. This is how I want to be looked at in the light of others seeing me. Is that not just related to what we just read about the religious hypocrites and the scribes? We are to guard against this. Listen to what Solomon writes about how our Lord looks upon this prideful, selfish spirit. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's not what our culture says. Our culture says, be more selfish. Show people. Show off. It's worth it. Reach your highest status. Reach the most followers. Gain the most influence in the world. You deserve it. You have the personality for it. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. These are the thoughts that we are to have in our minds to guard ourselves against this sinful, prideful attitude. Moving on, as we're running out of time, but condescend to men of low estate. Resist pride, pursue humility, Paul says in verse 16. Literally, but be carried along or away with humility. Now, to save you from some of the things I wanted to mention here, what Paul is saying here is not speaking towards men per se, humble folk, associate yourself towards humble folk or humble tasks or things. Pursue and be the first to go towards humble tasks, menial jobs, manual work. But what Paul is getting at here is he is not moving away from what he has said in the first part of this verse. The second part is an antithesis or in contrast to the first. So he is essentially saying, don't be proud, be humble. Don't indulge in proud feelings or thoughts, but go along with. That is the word condescend in the King James Version, or better, yield rather, continually, present participle, to thoughts or an attitude of modesty and meekness. In other words, when someone thinks of you, they should not associate you with having a proud disposition, but rather they should associate you with an individual who is humble, modest, and seek, and meek. And if someone who is associated or known as being humble, they will be willing to and eager to spend time with those that are humble folk, that are of humble means, and even given and willing to be given over to humble menial tasks, picking up that mop, taking out that trash bag, and not thinking that they are above those things. But at the very core is what Paul is getting at here in this verse. You can make a note if you take notes to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11 of an illustration of this that we don't have time to this morning to look at. But these exhortations cut against that attitude of sinful pride that is destructive to the harmony of the church. I want to read one quote here that I think encapsulates this, and I want us to pay attention. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote that I'll read as we begin to close our sermon. The vice against which the exhortations are directed in it is a common one and gnaws at the root of that community in the church of Christ on which the apostle lays so much emphasis. There is to be no aristocracy in the church. You know what we mean by aristocracy? Having this sense of elitism within the church, of this status that is in the church. No cliques of the wealthy as over against the poor. No pedestals of unapproachable dignity for those on the higher social and economic strata, or for those who are in office in the church. It starts from the top. It starts with me, with Pastor Billings, as your pastors, as the leaders of this church. We are not to think more highly of ourselves, to think our gifts are better than yours. We are to set the example that our Lord gave, to serve one another, to serve you. What I do out of the gifts and talents that God has given me, I serve you. I don't do it to better myself or to elevate my own reputation. I do it to serve you. And we look on regular basis in ways that we can do just that, as if we were going around seeking ways and opportunities and needs in the church to serve one another. And lastly, the last exhortation here, be not wise in your own conceits. Be not wise in your own eyes, literally. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't be one who deems himself or considers himself wise. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7 says the same thing. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. We are not to be those who think that we are know-it-alls, that we have all intelligence and wisdom, even in the Word of God and in the Christian life. So when someone else comes to us and gives us their opinion about the Word of God, that we say, what can you teach me? I've been studying the Bible my whole life. Do you see how just a few people in the context of a church will set that church in division? But instead it is to say, oh, I've never considered that opinion about what you believe about this passage. Let us study this out together. Let us consider these things. Let's talk about it. Rather than just blurting out your opinion and saying, oh, I know what it says here. Thomas Watson puts it in this way. He asks a question. How may a Christian know that he is humble and consequently godly? Do we want to know that answer? How do we know that we are humble and consequently godly? Answer: a humble soul is emptied of all swelling thoughts of himself. Here, I want to share another quote from a pastor who is long and dead, but of the last century. And this is my heart, if I could encapsulate the thoughts and heart that I have towards seeing this evidenced in our church. I want to see a fellowship where your burdens become mine. Your grief over your children becomes my grief. Where we really bear each other's burdens, where we love each other and let the world come and see that we are the followers of the meek and lowly Jesus who cared to do the will of his Father. That is the thought, dear brothers and sisters. That is our prayer to see as a church that we would evidence and manifest that same attitude amongst and towards one another and let the world see. Let them come. When God is pleased to bring visitors into this assembly, that they see this so palpable, so evident, that they ask, just like they did in the first century, those unbelievers, those that were not Christians looked at the Christians and said, behold how they love one another. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. May we stand in front of the mirror of your word. May you search our hearts. May we be quick to forgive. May we be quick to mend relationships. And may we glorify you. May we behold our glorious Savior, even as he was upon that cross, as we sung this morning, when we survey his wondrous cross. May we get a true estimation and view of who we are, that you sent your Son, poured out your wrath upon him for such wretches as us. Help us to look with eyes, the same eyes the Savior looked upon sinners and upon one another, for your glory and for the sake of Christ. Amen.